there's some fancy expressions that they use in the field of manuscript evidence. And there's a lot of fine details to this stuff, and we're just lightly touching, kind of giving an overview on the different sections here. Oftentimes you'll hear an expression, if you read any books on this subject, where they talk about, you know, or you might hear an evangelist or a preacher say, I believe in the verbal, plenary, inerrant, infallible Word of God. And so I figured I'd just lightly, quickly touch on that. What that kind of breaks down into is what they're saying is they believe the verbal, that means the very words. Plenary means every word that God gave. Inerrant means without error in recording what God wanted recorded. And infallible means without error in teaching. So it's a big old long expression that you'll see in some books and things like that, that or you'll hear evangelists or preachers say that occasionally or something, that they're a King James Bible believer and they believe in all of that. So inspiration, God inspired and gave us His Word. And then He also, it's pointless really if God gave us His Word and then it just goes to the wind. I mean, it just, you know, it's been lost in translation. We don't even know where it's at. It is true that the originals, manuscripts of the first five books of the Bible, Moses penned down where God gave him that instruction. And then the other books that are in the Bible, but we have not an original of anything. We don't have an original from the original book of Genesis written by Moses. There are no originals for any of the 66 books that we have in our Bible. And so, but there is and we'll look at a lot of scripture tonight. I'm going to get more focused tonight and zero in on this thing. I was trying to scatter and hit a number of different things lightly and kind of put a little bit of a foundation in place that we could build on this morning. So I will get more focused this evening. But there's really, like, if you would, two pillars that hold up our position on the Bible. And that's that God gave us, through inspiration, God breathed the exact words He wanted us to have. Now, He put them in the Old Testament in Hebrew. There's a little bit of the Old Testament in the book of Daniel that's actually written, some of it's actually written by a Gentile, not even a Jew at all. And that's found in the book of Daniel. It's written in Aramaic. But here is the Hebrew Masoretic text. And there's not that much disagreement about what the Hebrew Masoretic text is. There's not as many attacks on the Old Testament text, the Masoretic text. And so this whole thing talks about that and kind of shows you what it looked like. Again, these would be good to just snap a picture. I don't even think it's available anymore. This is a limited edition set that they put out during the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible a few years ago. And so these are pretty interesting. I mean, you can read them later, but it's actually kind of cool to go by and just take a nice picture of them, and then you can zoom in and read them and all that. We actually have a few more, like you said, here. But the Old Testament was given in Hebrew, and the New Testament was given in Greek. And this is Desiderius Erasmus, a guy I like, because he's actually in our Loma, Colorado library. In Rio Rancho, people donated these bricks, you know, they gave towards the library or whatever, and they could put up kind of whatever they wanted to for bricks. So someone put the quote of Desiderius Erasmus up on the wall. I don't know what the fee was, you know, you pay something to help out with the library or whatever. And his famous saying was that when I get paid, I buy books and parchments and scrolls, and if there's any money left over, I buy food. And so I kind of liked his approach to life, and my wife cooks real good. But anyway, this is his work in the Greek, collecting. There's a lot of Greek manuscripts and pieces out there. Light overview of the subject, can't go into any of the detail that we do during a college course, but the Old Testament is pretty solid. It's only, the way they've tampered with the Old Testament is by pretending that Jesus was reading a Greek Old Testament, and that it's called the Septuagint. And that whole thing is basically mythological. It's basically the writings of Origen out of Alexandria, Egypt. On one of these, probably next week, I'll cover the Tale of Two Cities. There's two areas, basically, where the Bible manuscripts come from. There's a pure text and a corrupt line. And all modern Bibles come from the corrupt line of texts that come out of Alexandria, Egypt. If you knew the Bible, when Abraham, in a sense, in a moment of weakness, went down into Egypt and then had to lie and pretend his wife wasn't his wife and just say, you're my sister and half-sister and all that. So Jesus went down there so that he could type for us being called out of Egypt. Egypt in the Bible is always a type of the world. And God has called us out of the world. And we, of course, follow his son. And so his son was the same thing, called out of Egypt. But nothing really good comes from Egypt. It is one of the oldest nations on the planet. So they've tampered with the Hebrew Masoretic text by pretending there was a Greek version of it written. And when they wrote the Old Testament in Greek at a later date, like 200-300 AD, not before Christ's birth, they tampered with it there. But the Hebrew Masoretic text is pretty solid because of the intricate, painstaking detail. As we get into the Greek, Desiderius Erasmus, there's like over 5,000, probably about 5,400 pieces now. There used to be about 5,300. But they do find pieces of Bible text, usually about two or three a year. Most every year, somewhere. They'll find it somewhere. And so they are still collecting bits and pieces, small pieces, a portion, a half a chapter, a couple of paragraphs, sometimes something bigger. Of course, most of you have probably heard of, or at least a passing acquaintance with, the Dead Sea Scrolls. Those are kind of famous, you know, found in the Quorum Cave. There was a bunch of scrolls found in I think it was Cave 11 or whatever. I forget the number of manuscripts. I could look my notes there. That's why I put that little notes together, so I could quickly look something up. But I don't have the figures come into my head right away, but only a small portion of the Dead Sea Scrolls have anything to do with the Bible at all. And the most valuable piece out of the Dead Sea Scrolls was a complete book of Isaiah. Now, Isaiah is a mini Bible. There's 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah, and there's 66 books in the Bible. So it's kind of like a mini Bible. And that one item, if they find anything else, is worth it all right there. Because what it did, the scroll of Isaiah was 800 years older than the oldest one we had. So we're able to go back almost 1,000 years to check and see how well the Old Testament scribes did at preserving the Word of God. And what they found was it matched exactly. I don't have time to get into it, but they were unbelievable in their level of attention to detail. This is important in one area because there's going to be this supposed Septuagint thing where supposedly there was some scribes from each of the 12 tribes that put together the Greek New Testament. That doesn't match anything in history. God only gave one tribe the responsibility for God's word and preserving it, and as it wore out to make a copy, and they always destroyed the old copies. So it doesn't match that idea that it was a team of all the different tribes that did that, because the other tribes were never responsible for keeping the scripture or writing new copies of it or anything else. It was unbelievable the amount of detail they would go to. If they were going to make a copy, they would take one page and they would make a copy of it, and then they would go back and check every single letter. They would count the number of letters on a row and make sure it matched. They would count the letters this way. They'd count the letters this way to make sure they matched. They'd count them diagonally, make sure they matched. They counted them multiple ways to make sure everything matched. And if it didn't match, they ripped it up and destroyed it and started over. And every time they came to the name of God, and he's mentioned quite a bit, as you might imagine, in the Bible, they would stop what they were doing, go take a shower, put on some clean clothes, strike a brand new pen, and write Jehovah's name. And then if later on in the paragraph or later on in the page, his name appeared again, they would stop what they're doing, go wash, fresh clothes, fresh pen. They weren't playing any games. No games whatsoever. And so that's the level of meticulous detail they went to keep their Bible. For a Jew, the Bible is the Old Testament. There's very few Jews. I mean, there are some saved Jews, and they're Christians just like we are, but very small number. So the most of the Jews that you'll ever see or know are still lost. They haven't trusted Jesus as their Messiah. They are living. There are people today living under the Old Testament. They're not under the New Testament. They don't even receive it. They don't accept it. They don't trust Christ. They don't read it. There's so much interesting stuff. One day in the tribulation period, when we get raptured out of here and God goes right back with his full attention on the nation of Israel, they're going to find a Bible. And a Jew would pick up his Bible. I probably should do it with one of these other ones. A Jew is going to pick up his Bible, or Bible that he founds, Left Behind, if you will. Remember those movies, Left Behind, the books, Left Behind? That's kind of what that's talking about. But they're going to find a Bible, and they're going to pick it up and read it this way. Because a Jew reads right to left. And as they do that, they're going to be flipping through this new book that they've never seen. Of course, I got a lot of stuff in the back here, concordance and notes and maps and subject indexes and all kinds of extra stuff here. It starts out with Revelation. But right near the back here, there's a book that's actually addressed to them. It's called Hebrews. I bet they'll be pretty surprised. Revelation, Jude, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John. They get over there to Peter and all that. But as they flip over into the front of their Bible, they're going to think this is the front. They're going to come upon the book of Hebrews right there, and it's actually addressed to them. That's exactly what it says. Let me do my glasses. This is a New Testament. What did I do with my glasses? Here. Hebrews chapter 1 starts out, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Is that James? That's James. It's the start of James. So when they get to the back of their book, and they get back here and they come upon James, they're going to see that that's addressed to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. James, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes. That's none of us, right? I mean, I have no Jewish background. My family has no Jewish roots or background. There's nobody in my family or history or ancestry or anything else that's Jewish at all. The book of James, although we can learn some stuff from there, that's not even addressed to us. Remember what we talked about this morning, 2 Timothy 2:15? Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And then he tells you how? Rightly dividing the word of truth. There's some great verses in there. But this one's actually addressed to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. These books, Hebrews is a transitional book. Matthew is a transitional book. It's transitioning from the Old Testament into the New. And the book of Matthew is very Jewish. As you get into Hebrews, it's addressed to them. And it fully explains in Jewish terms about priests and sacrifices and high priests and what a high priest does and how once a year a high priest would do these different things. And they're going to fully go, yeah, hey, look at this. They're going to fully understand that because they've lived that their whole life. That's the Jewish world. And that book of Hebrews is going to explain to them that Jesus Christ is and was and still is their Messiah. And in 1 hour, I mean, all of Israel will be saved that's still alive, that's left. A lot of them will be killed. A lot of them won't flee. You know, they got their businesses and their money and, you know, investments and banks and whatever. But a lot of them won't flee, but the ones that do. So that's going to come alive. And so the Greek, there's like 5,000, probably over 400 pieces of Greek manuscript. And that's where most of the tampering has taken place. Before the King James Bible and after the King James Bible, they tampered with the Greek text. There is no, you'll see, in fact, almost in the front of any Bible, you will see something, you'll see a statement made that, let's look at the front page of a Bible here. Most Bibles say about the same thing in the front of them. I didn't look this up ahead of time, but it'll say something to the effect, funny, yeah, this old Schofield doesn't say that, I don't think, at least I haven't seen it yet. But most any Bible will say something to the effect that, you know, that this stuff was diligently compared to the original languages, the original text. This was diligently compared to the original text in the creation of this Bible. Which is kind of misleading because there is no the original Greek. It doesn't exist. There are many Greek texts and they don't even all agree. And so to say that, you know, that's not in the original Greek, there is no the singular original Greek. There's bunches of original Greek texts where guys have, again, tampered with the text and they don't agree. And so there's some things up here that show that, Old Testament and Hebrew, except for those few little parts of Daniel that are in Aramaic, written by a Gentile king. And then you've got the Greek New Testament. And on down through the line, this one here And the thing I'm going to cover tonight, we talked about inspiration. The other pillar that this whole thing is held up upon is inspiration and preservation.
That's right.
Now, God obviously wasn't intending to keep the very first book of Genesis ever written, the very first book of Exodus ever written, the very first of everything. We'd have a complete original copy of every single one. There'd, you know, everything else would be a copy of those, and we'd have the original to compare it to and all that. That's not his method of doing it, because of the very thing you touched on. God wants us to put faith in him. So faith is not walking by sight. That's just sight. It takes very little faith in the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth, called the millennium, after the tribulation. What faith does it take to believe in Jesus the Messiah? He's sitting over there. He'll be sitting in the throne in Jerusalem. You don't, in that day, during the millennium, you don't hand out gospel tracts. It's basically forbidden in the millennium, because we can't speak and represent Jesus real good. Give him an airline ticket. Of course, you need a little bit of money in those days. But I mean, he will personally be sitting on the throne of David for 1,000 years. What job representing him will you be doing? How well could you speak for him and all that? So anyway, there's some verses in Jeremiah and some other places that talk about during that one period of time, we're not witnessing. Of course, now we witness like crazy, right? And so as these things came to pass, we believe that God preserved his word. That is critical. And we're going to see lots of scripture for that in just a few minutes. This was the first English translation of the Bible. It's the Wycliffe. He's known as the Morning Star of the Reformation. There's a good video. A lot of these videos that I have that I've, over the years, taken from VHS tape and burned them to DVD and all that, somebody was looking up some of these videos I was telling them about and find them on YouTube. Wycliffe, the Morning Star of the Reformation, is a video that I have, which may or may not be on YouTube. But they're good movies that historically document the life of Wycliffe. He's known as the Morning Star of the Reformation. Now, Jesus Christ is the Morning Star, but this is a little term or a little whatever that they attach to him. He's the first light kind of shining in the Reformation period. There was a very dark period. Because remember I told you how Satan jumps in front of Jesus and does things that Jesus is going to do later? Jesus is going to come down, and I just mentioned it, reign on earth for 1,000 years. But Satan, there's a period of time known as the devil's millennium.
That's right.
When he put out the Bible, put out the light, and there was no light. It was from 500 AD to about 1500 AD, a 1,000-year period there. The thing about Wycliffe's Bible is it was handwritten. First English Bible, handwritten, the whole thing. No printing presses yet. And this tells about that one. But then a guy, Johannes Gooseflesh, actually Gutenberg, he was carving on some wood or whatever, dropped it in some ink or whatever, tried to dry it off, put it on a piece of paper to dry it off, and noticed that what he had carved on there, the image or whatever it was on the paper. Man, that's pretty cool. Either, you know, you make him dye for something, clothes or something. And he dropped his carving into the pigment or the material they had for staining, and he noticed that you could print. Gave him an idea. So the Gutenberg press was invented. This is the first printing press. And the first book ever printed in the world was a Bible on the Gutenberg press. Steve Green from Hobby Lobby actually had a traveling Bible display thing, and he had a working Gutenberg press. It was up in Cornerstone a number of years ago, and Pete brought me back a page that they had printed off of the Gutenberg press. They stamp it with, in fact, it's on the video. If you watch these videos, you can see how the Bibles were made back then. They would ink up the metal type, movable metal type that was placed in, and they would ink it all up. And then they would put a piece of paper on there, and then they would turn this crank, and it would lower and squeeze the paper down onto it, and then they would peel that off the metal type and hang it up to dry like you do clothes. And so after that, Gutenberg invented the press in 1455, William Tyndale in 1526. Most of what you read in your Bible, about 80% or so, is what you're reading is the words of William Tyndale. This man is absolutely a hero.
Yeah.
Big time. Big time. I forget how many languages he was fluent in. I'm not using my notes. I'm doing this off the top of my head. But he was fluent in so many different languages. And he was coming at the end of that devil's millennium. And he so desperately wanted the common man to know what God said. Because back then, it was just written in Latin. And there was only an elite class of upper class folks with the big money and the big educations that could read the Bible at all. And so William Tyndale, and it shows him there dying. He was going to get burned at the stake. And before they burned him, they chained him up and they piled the faggots, that's what they're called. They piled the faggots, which are sticks, wood. If they liked you, they used dry wood. If they absolutely detested you, they would use green wood and cook you. Not just, you know, you're gone in a big old fireball. But they choked him out. The last thing he ever said, and I think they choked him out because he was praying. And the last thing he ever says, Lord, please open the eyes of the King of England. His dying breath. He was a scholar like nobody's business. But you can tell the good scholars back then and today, there was one thing that makes William Tyndale a tad bit different than other scholars that had a good education and could speak multiple languages. William Tyndale would go out on the street and help the poor. William Tyndale would go out on the street and lead people to Jesus Christ. Be on guard of the professor that sits in some seminary somewhere, does a big old stuff shirt and been teaching and has tenure and couldn't get fired if, no matter what he said, and just sits there and never even maybe led a soul to Christ ever. Watch out for those type of professors. So William Tyndale was a tremendous man. And he's, there's a lot, you can watch this one. This one is on YouTube. It's called The Outlaw, William Tyndale. Great video. It's right on YouTube. The Outlaw, William Tyndale. Fantastic movie. And you will see him sitting there. And his thing was, he was a tutor to some, I forget these, you know, the dukes and duchesses and whatever they're, may not even be in that position, but he was a tutor for some special guy, I forget what his name was. And this guy paid him a lot, because he's very educated. He is top notch. Paid him to tutor his kids. And of course they had, you know, he's a big guy, rich, you know, had a lot of big fancy folks come over. He had, you know, cardinals and priests and stuff coming over to dinner. A priest came over one night to that guy's house to have dinner, and William Tyndale sitting there, and they got kind of talking about the Bible. And he said, and William Tyndale, feisty. Most any good preacher's got a little feisty in him. You know, kind of type A personality or whatever, but, I mean, because they got to stand up and proclaim it, whether the people smile at you or whether the people are frowning at you or whatever. And so he got kind of in a little bit of an argument. Bible says to earnestly contend for the faith. Earnestly contend. Go look that word up in a dictionary. Earnestly contend. He told that priest, because they were, you know, well, the Bible shouldn't be in the hands of the people. He said, no, it's my desire. My desire is to get the Bible and translate it and put it in the common man's language and get the Bible into the hands of the people. That's forbidden. The church forbids it. Well, you know, because we'll have people plucking their eyes out and cutting their hands off. That was the excuse they used, that the common man couldn't read those verses without mutilating himself and everything else, like a good, you know, a good Islamicist or something like that, somebody practices Islam. But anyway, so he said, if the Lord gives me grace, I promise to translate the Bible in the language of the common people, and I will have the plowboy to know more of the scriptures than you do. Yeah. And boy, he took that as a, oh yeah? Well, I guess we'll see. And he went back and told them what this guy's planning to do and this and that, boy, and he brought the wrath of basically the Catholic Church down upon him. And so they put him to death when they finally caught him. Going down through, there's a number of different Bibles. This one speaks of the Geneva Bible that came over on the Mayflower. And the King James. King James may have been on there. We know this one was on the Mayflower for sure. This was the Bible of the Puritans. Tells you about that. There's a bunch of other ones here. But I just wanted to kind of show those to you. You can take pictures of them. They'll be here all the weeks that I'm here, except for last week. If we can get Brother Alvarello over here, he'll have all his real stuff, and we won't be just looking at pictures. So I wanted to get on this other subject of preservation. Turn with me, if you will, over to Psalm 12, 6 and 7. We're going to look at a number of scriptures tonight as I zoom in and focus and just stay on this subject of preservation and God's promise of it. In Psalm 12, it says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth. For the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor." Now, vanity is just worthless words. "With flattering lips and with double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things." God doesn't like, he hates pride. And if you study the fall of Satan, Satan's number one sin, that was perfect in beauty. Listening up, ladies. Perfect in beauty, Lucifer was. Till iniquity was found in thee. He's the one that invented it. It was. God made him perfect. And he was perfect in beauty and everything else. Till iniquity was found in him. See, God didn't make a little Lucifer puppet. A little Lucifer robot. Robots are getting pretty popular. Things are going in that direction. But anyway. He didn't make robots. He didn't make angels that are robots. They had a free choice. A third of them followed him. So he didn't make puppets, robots. But pride, be careful of pride. It'll mess you up. And as you study and as you get degrees and as you get education and all that, guess what that does? Bible says knowledge puffeth up. And so you got to continually remind yourself that, you know, your education and what you've learned, how much you've studied and all that can puff you up. And so always be mindful of the scriptures. So in Psalm 12, 6 and 7, the Lord shall cut off all flattering lips in verse 3, the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said with our tongue, we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? I'll say anything I want to say. I'll talk any way I want to talk. Who are you to tell me how to talk? Kind of stuff. That's what you see, pride and rebellion right in those verses there. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. Look who he's coming for, brother. Didn't I mention something about the poor? I think it was lunchtime we were talking about there where Bob Gray preached, go after the poor. Right here in this passage, look at that. And for the oppression of the poor, for the sigh of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. That got him moving. When people were being oppressed and put down and the poor being kept poor and all that, that got God's attention and now he's moving. For the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. Now, what's that puffing thing? Well, I mean, aren't politicians known for blowing a lot of hot air, you know? puffeth up their chest. Well, you know, we'll make a lot of money here, you know? That kind of stuff. That's what that stuff's speaking about. People that puffeth, and then also, you know, pretty puffed up about, pretty prideful. So God's always against that. Look at this. Verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Now we'll cover that a little bit later. Thou shalt keep them. What are we talking about? People? No. What was the previous subject? Words. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them. Those words. Is what he's talking about there. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. He's not talking about people there. He changed subjects on you and he's talking about his word. That the words of the Lord are pure words. When you go to these modern Bibles, they tell you some pretty wild things in that verse. When I was in the military in the 80s, went in 82, got out in 88, one of the things they gave us, this is where it first started showing its ugly little head, this HIV, AIDS, and all that stuff was showing up. And they went and tested all the military men. Guess what all the military men wanted to know? So, how are we? I mean, do we catch this new disease? I mean, we got some of that stuff or something? We know how it was transmitted or whatever. It was all new. They just tested us all. Some of these modern Bibles will tell you the words of the Lord are tested. Isn't that special? And I likened it to us being tested for AIDS. You know what we wanted? Well, hello, so what are the results? I mean, when do I get my test results? Where are we at with that? I mean, are we good, clear? Fortunately, you know, we were fine. The words of the Lord are tested? That's not what it says. Don't you see the difference between the words of the Lord are pure? That's the results right there. They're pure. Not, oh, they've been checked out. Okay, and so where are we at with that? Well, they've been tried, you know. Well, by who? And so what condition are they in? I mean, well, they've been tested. Well, nice, but kind of where are we at with that? There's a world of difference, folks, on the way the modern Bible's translated, because they all have to say something different. You can't say it exactly the same. You can't make a new Bible that says the exact same thing that one said and sell it for yourself. So the whole thing, if it don't smell right, folks, don't mind, I'm just using, if it doesn't smell right, there's a buck behind it. So if things don't jive, that's an old cliche expression, if things don't jive, it's because they're making money. And the whole thing, Bibles make lots of money, okay? And the number one selling Bible of all time, you could take the NIV Bible, you could take the New American Standard, Those are usually, in most years, the number one selling this past year would be like an NIV and New American Standard. You can take those, put them together, and they will not have outsold the King James. Right. Number one selling Bible of all time is the King James. And so when the Bible says where the word of a king is, there's power.
Right.
And the King James Bible has led to revivals across multiple continents. So I want us to try to stay on track here. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in the furnace of earth, they've been purified seven times. Here's how God gave his word. Old Testament was in Hebrew. Daniel chapter 2 to 7 was in Aramaic. He then gave the New Testament in Greek. It was then translated into Old Syriac from Syria. Old Latin went into Luther's German Bible, which is a copy. Again, I got one of those things over there for German's Luther Bible. And then it went into English. That's kind of interesting. It says it was purified seven times. When it got to English, it was written by John Wycliffe, which I showed you by hand. There was a William Tyndale translation, which I showed you right over there. There was the Miles Coverdale, which I have over there that I didn't show you. There was the Rogers, or known as Matthew's Bible. There was the Great Bible, which I have a thing on that over here too. He went to the Geneva Bible, and then came the King James. Just saying. Those were the order that God used where he put them through that. Look what it says in the next verse. It says in verse 7, thou, speaking of God, shall keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them, his words, from this generation forever. It's not talking about people. Was it talking about people earlier in verses 1 down to verse 5? Yes, there was people there. Evil people, greedy people, prideful people, all that kind of stuff. There were people mentioned, people mentioned, people mentioned, people mentioned. All of a sudden, he switches it and starts talking about his word and said he would preserve them, his words, from that generation forever. Well, he's not preserving those people because those people aren't even here anymore. I got, you know, we got into this. This was back when I was still younger and hadn't learned, you know, beyond meat is the good sermon. When you start learning this stuff, you have to get beyond the deep things of God and get back to caring about people. I remember me at one time at work, I was learning all this stuff. I was reading all night long and studying like crazy for years there on the SWAT team in Los Alamos. And I got talking to my charismatic guy I had at work. And I went to that verse and I started, you know, going over what that thing says and how it tied back through history. And he's like, well, no, it's talking about people there. It's talking about people. My modern translation has it people. It's all about people. There's nothing about God's word really there. Well, so was that the reason you use that version? So what you end up with is you end up with a buffet. You end up with over 400 English Bibles. Now, they're not all for sale today. I mean, you know, that's starting from the Wycliffe translation, Tyndale's. Tyndale's, I've got a Bible search program called Sword Searcher. I don't know if you guys use Sword Searcher. It's by far the finest electronic Bible program that I've ever seen, and I've had a lot of them, Logos and all kinds of expensive ones. But in there, the William Tyndale translation is built right into that. You can read it. So there's a lot of different English Bibles that are out there. And granted, all 400 or more than 400 that they've made so far are not all available in your local store, but there have been, in the course of human history, well over 400. And they're coming out, there'll be a couple more this year, a couple more next year, a couple more after that, and a couple more after that. And there's no end, because man lives to hear to tell some new thing and sell some new product, the new snake oil. And so that thing keeps going. But I want to look, and I'm going to go, we'll get into some more of this. We often hear and read the statement, I believe in the divine, verbal, plenary, inerrant inspiration of the original scriptures. And that sounds really good. And it's a true statement to be sure. But there's a problem. We don't have any of the original scriptures at all in our possession, and we never will. They're all gone. God didn't. So this allegiance to the originals is an allegiance to nothing at all, basically. They can't produce what they supposedly believe in. They're not in existence today. Not even one of the 66 books is in the original, or we have an original of. God obviously wasn't going to preserve the single piece of paper or the scroll that it was made on. So no one ever did have all of them in one location at any one time. All those originals were never even in history, and all the Bible verses and chapters in the Bible never tell us that they were all compiled together and put in one book. Because Bible, Biblios, means book. They were never even compiled that way. So that wasn't God's manner of doing it. Therefore, making such a statement without any further qualification can be rather convenient because you don't have to produce any of the stuff you supposedly believe in. Whereas we believe we've got a perfect Bible and I could hand you one.
Yeah, amen.
Whereas a lot of professors and stuff that they'll attack the Bible and correct the Bible. That's where you I'm sure your pastor does the same thing. Whenever you hear anybody, whenever you hear us and we teach something or preach something, you hear something on the Christian radio or you get a book or you see some new book on Walmart, because there's some Christian books at Walmart and this and that, and you're looking or you hear a sermon or you heard something online or whatever, you check it with the Bible.
Amen.
You check everybody. You check us. You check everybody. That's what that's decent. That's a decent thing to do as a Christian. Study to show yourself approved. That's why I named my Sunday school class the Berean. That's my class at Gospel Light. Because the Bereans were more noble than those folks that lived over in Thessalonica.
Right.
For they searched the... Paul would go through town and preach and even raise people from the dead. And the Bereans would go home at night and say, where was that at? Where was that stuff he was talking about? Let me see if that's in there. And they'd flip through and start searching the Bible on Paul. And they were commended, if you will.
Yeah, come on.
The old pat on the back. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words, including the words that say the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, were patted on the back because they searched their Bible to make sure what that preacher said was so. And so that's a tremendous thing to do. So you'll hear them as you listen to things, you read books or whatever. This isn't the best translation, they'll say, we were looking at some of those with somebody here this morning in my Schofield Bible. The two best manuscripts don't have this verse there. I showed a gentleman this morning, I said, imagine me, a preacher or whatever, imagine I go to most of the churches in Albuquerque, I could not stand up and preach a salvation message out of the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 37. And that man in Acts 8:37, right there, gets saved. And we looked, who was that this morning we were doing that? Was he still here? Maybe he didn't come back or whatever. But we sat there and looked through that book. I said, well, here, find that in there for me. Acts 8:37 in an NIV Bible. A lot of Christians carry this. Most churches in Albuquerque would use this in a heartbeat. It's not in there. It is gone. And it's not a verse about clouds, or was it a big tree or a small tree, or was it a vase, a large vase, a small vase, was it a dark vase or a light-colored vase? It's not about insignificant little details. That person in Acts 8:37 says, well, here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized? They stop the chariot and says, if thou believest, let me read it exactly. You can look there if you want to. Acts 8:37 and check what I'm saying here. It's in the King James Bible, thankfully. In chapter 8, I told you I could get there quick. Bible tabs are always a beautiful thing. In Acts 8:37, and Philip said to him, the Ethiopian eunuch, I think this is who we're talking about here. Yeah. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Mayest what? Well, be baptized. That's what he was asking about. Because the Ethiopian eunuch said in verse 36, and as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? That's his question. Imagine asking that question in an NIV Bible and no answer is ever given. The guy asks a question and the other guy just blows him off and looks elsewhere, doesn't even answer him. Those Bibles are a joke. The guy asks a question. In the King James Bible, he turns right around and answers him. Look what he answers him. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Bingo! You got it right there. And it's not there. Imagine standing up in most Christian churches and they couldn't, it's not my Bible, brother. You're just making this stuff up or what? It's not here. I don't have time, but the New American Standard was over here. I wonder if it's in there. It's not in the NIV. That guy, gentleman, right here this morning, flipped that thing open and looked. It's not in there. It's gone. And you know what they do so you don't notice?
Yeah, come on.
They take those little verse things and they make the book so you can't study it good.
That's right.
They take those little things and make them real small and then bury them in the text somewhere. Bury them in the paragraph and bury them in the chapter. And you're like, well, where is chapter 8? Well, 8's easy enough to find. Chapter 32, 33, 34, 35, 36, 38... Where's 37? Oh, there is no 37. Remember I told you about the sleight of hand of men? When you look over here in their pocket and the item over here? There it is, it's gone. It's a magic trick. They're doing the same thing with the Bibles. That's a trick so that Christians won't notice that they've stolen Bibles out of your verses out of your Bible. So there's a lot of reasons to not use a modern Bible. And we'll get into that stuff I talked about where we'll show that there's two lines, a pure and a corrupt line, and we'll get around to doing that. Let me keep moving through here. So this raises some pertinent questions. Is the Bible intended for every man? Or just for the scholars that can read Hebrew and Greek? Do you understand Greek's about a dead language?
Yeah.
It is spoken by less than 1% of the population of the planet. I mentioned to somebody, I have a radio station at my house. And did you know Thessaloniki? Thessalonica in the Bible. Thessaloniki is still there. I've talked to a guy, I forget what his name is, I got his picture. I've talked to him twice, and he lives in Thessaloniki. That's how it's pronounced today. That's how it's on the map. But Thessalonica, I'm sure it's not on the actual, you know, the memorial grounds or the actual foundations. I'm sure they've got that, you know, like a museum or like a whatever, you know, monument, you know. But he lives, the town of Thessalonica is still there. I've talked to a guy twice from there. But, and he speaks English. Imagine that. Did you know that every international air pilot in the world speaks English? Did you know there's about, they're not all political countries, but there's 340 or so entities. We call them entities. Some of them are little islands that somebody owns that actually nobody lives on. But there's 340 or so of these entities that guys like me with ham radio licenses over, it takes an entire lifetime, try to contact every single one of them. It's pretty tough. North Korea, they won't even let you have a radio, so almost nobody has North Korea. But the point is, with all these different countries, they all speak English. Is that wild? God put his Bible in the language of the end times. English is the international language. All radio operators from every country, I can prove it. I mean, come to my house and listen. I mean, I've got a radio station right there. In fact, just a couple weekends ago, it was Halloween weekend, was the big worldwide DX, means long distance contest, where every nation on the planet, except North Korea, had a radio on. And you could, you know, conditions weren't very good with the sun and all that, but you could contact and listen to countries all over the whole world. And guess what they all speak? They all speak English. God put his language in English. We went through that, purified seven times, and he worked his way down and put it in English. And there it is. And it was that way for hundreds of years. It spurned revivals across continents, the King James Bible. Modern Bibles, and I have video and proof of it, have spurned crazy, wild, bizarre revivals have come from modern Bibles. I've got it, documented video evidence. I've got books on the subject. The Toronto Blessing, a whole book on that. The Brownsville or the Clownsville Revival, where everybody that's saved, you know, starts barking like a dog on all four hands and knees, and everyone around barking like dogs in the church. And ladies faint, and they have deacons who run around, and their job is to take blankets. They have a whole pile of blankets in their church. And as ladies faint and pass out, the guys cover them up so they don't expose themselves. That's bizarre. The one thing we don't have this in the end times is very good discernment. Right. We can't tell right from wrong very well. We have trouble with that. We have trouble with what's holy and what's not holy, what's holy and what's unholy. The modern revivals are not holy in so many cases. And I've got the stuff on video. I've got all kinds of material on that stuff. It's a mess. So let's keep on track here. So it raises some question. Is the Bible intended for every man or is it just for the scholars? Do we have to rely upon the scholars to gain a full interpretation of God's word and have them teach us? And there's only an elite class of people that can teach it because there's an elite class of people that still know, you know, a language that's used by less than 1% of the people on the planet.
Yeah.
Wow. That's not the path that God took. It's not the path when he moved William Wycliffe to hand write an entire Bible by hand. And we have trouble reading our Bible through in a year. This guy wrote it out by hand and wanted people to be able to read it. The Great Bible is known as the Chain Bible. They actually have a picture of it over there. They put it in the pulpit and it was chained to the pulpit. And the only place you could see a Bible or find a Bible would be chained to the pulpit. So they'd leave the church open and they chained it so someone wouldn't take it home. And there'd be people standing there for 4, 5, 6 straight hours, all night long, standing up and just reading a Bible. You got to understand what people went through to have a Bible. And we can have them. Oh, I got one on my phone, you know. I mean, you got them everywhere, right? So, do we need Hebrew and Greek to fully understand the Bible? Is if some verses and passages in the Bible are questionable in their translation, can we really be sure of any of them? So, God promised, and I'm going to get onto some more of these verses, the doctrine of divine preservation of the Scriptures, doctrine of divine inspiration is meaningless without the doctrine of divine preservation.
Right.
If He divinely inspired these guys to say it exactly and write it exactly like He wanted it, and then we lost them all. It's just everything's gone. We don't know what He said. You've got a pretty inept God. You've got a God that just can't quite follow through and finish the task, finish the job at hand. So He did preserve His word, and He promised to do it. In the Old Testament, in Psalm 12, 6 and 7, we looked at that passage there, which talked about He would preserve them. His words would be preserved from this generation forever. That's one spot. The extent of the preservation was His words. The agent of His preservation was Thou, O Lord. The period of preservation was forever. In Psalm 33, 11, the counsels of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generations. All of them get it. All of them get it. That's just another one. This is a little bit longer passage in Psalm 78, verses 1 to 7. I'm not going to read all seven verses here, but I'm going to kind of key in on some specific spots in there. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Moving forward a little bit. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generations to come the praises of the Lord. Moving forward just a little bit. For He established a testimony in Jacob. And He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. What God said. That the generation to come might know them. What He said. So there's a promise of preservation that everybody would be able to teach them to their kids. On and on and on. You'd be able to teach them. It's put in there multiple times in those seven verses, Psalm 78, 1 to 7. In Psalm 100, verse 5, for the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, His truth endureth to a few generations. Is that what it says? It endureth to all generations. He gives it forever. In Psalm 105, 8, He hath remembered His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to a thousand generations. Psalm 11, verses 7 and 8, all His commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever. Psalm 117, verse 2, the truth of the Lord endureth forever. What's the biggest chapter in the Bible? The largest chapter in the Bible? Psalm 119, good job. Christian school kid, sharp. Psalm 119 is the largest chapter in the Bible. I wonder what that's all about. That chapter is completely about His word and His promises and His statutes and His judgments and what He has commanded over and over and over and over and over. I mean, ad nauseum. I mean, He gets His needle stuck. I got a message I preach when God's needle gets stuck and everybody with an iPhone and an iPad goes, "His what?" No, it's not a drug thing. In the old days, we had albums. They're coming back. You can go into stores now and they're selling these crazy looking albums again. But you'd put them on a turntable, you'd spin them around, you'd drop the needle on it, and you could hear out your speakers what was on that album. Because, you know, you get a scratch on it, and that needle would get stuck, and we'd get stuck, and it would get stuck, and it would repeat, and repeat, and repeat. When God gets in Psalm 119, and repeats Himself, and repeats Himself, and repeats Himself, and repeats Himself, do you think maybe He'd like us to get that? He really does. I mean, that is the most tremendous. Do you understand? I mentioned this morning that I collected just for fun. It actually wasn't an assignment. It wasn't any assignment that they actually gave us. I just wanted to do it for fun. And I collected all the names of God that I could find in the Bible. You've probably seen those posters. Like Christian stores sell them. Little posters you can put up kids' room. The great I Am right in the middle and the Alpha and the Omega and you know, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah and just all the names of God on a poster. It's kind of cool. So I had seen that like you had in Christian bookstores. But I didn't think they were all there. In fact, I remember reading that thing and looking at it and said, well, they forgot that one. That one's not there. So anyway, that was kind of the back of my mind. So I'm in college class, same class. I graduated our institute just like he did. And so as I went through there, he has all these names. I think I came up with about 117, 118, something like that. And I grouped them. Names of God the Father, whole bunch of them. Names of God the Son, whole bunch of them. And the names of God the Holy Spirit. And do you know, and I told you, well, I think I told you, why there's so many names for God? Because you can't paint Him and put Him in a little box. Our God's not so small you can just box Him up. You know, like a pet rock. How many of us remember those? They were real popular in the 70s. Believe me, actually packaged rocks and people bought them. But anyway, in the 70s, people, I don't know, they just the druggy thing going on there or something, but the people were buying these pet rocks. But anyway, you cannot take an infinite God and box him. He is so multifaceted. So what I took on that paper that I created and turned in as an assignment, I found the largest diamond I could find, and I forget what it was. You know, it was a huge thing. I mean, it was enormous. I forget what, $23 million or whatever it was. It was outrageous how much this gigantic 11 or 17 carat or whatever it was. It was enormous. It was a photograph of a real diamond. And I put that there. Because that is directly, in a sense, it's, you know, priceless in a sense. Nobody can afford to buy that, right? That big old monster diamond, I forget what the size of it was, but it was worth a bunch. More money, I don't think Trump could buy one. Anyway, so this big old pricey diamond, the reason I put that there right next to all these names of God is because the reason there is all those names of God is because he's multifaceted, just like that diamond. Diamonds are beautiful. Diamonds are a girl's best friend or something like that. Anyway, but I mean, they are beautiful. And they catch light and send light in all directions. And they look good this way. They look good that way. They look good this way. They look good that way. They're cool this way. They're awesome. That's what your God is. Amen. The reason there's this name and that name and another name and another name and another. By my name, Jah, was I not known. That was revealed. He progressively revealed himself. Those names describe him. The Alpha, the beginning. And Omega, the end. I mean, there's so many of them. The governor, the prince of peace, the king of kings and lord of lords, the governor. I mean, all these different names of him, they describe, well, he's going to do that. He is doing that. He's our great high priest. He's the bishop of souls. There's all these different names of Jesus Christ, and they all describe him. So he's multifaceted. Preservation. Psalm 146, 6, which keepeth truth forever. God keepeth truth forever. We got plenty of verses that talk, the flower withereth, the grass fadeth, the flower withereth or whatever, but the words of the Lord endure forever. Lord help me. My thought, I'm handicapped. I really am mentally. I wanted to, you're going to have to find me this verse. You got a little phone, little search thing. So he's got all these names, 118, I think it's about 117, 118 names that I could find. I may not even have got them all. I put it out there as a challenge to my students. Here, if I miss some, find them. He has done one thing. He exalts his word above all thy name. We got to have that verse. He has exalted his word above all his names. The Bible says so. And he's got a lot of names. And they're pretty important names.
Psalm 138.2.
Thank you, brother. Read it. Just read it out. Psalm 138.2. You can look it up yourself.
I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name.
He magnified his word. Remember what I told you about these priests? Every time they came to the name of God, there's some cool stuff for you to see. I don't have time to get into all this stuff. We are so close to the rapture.
Amen.
When we move into the tribulation, when the world, we get raptured out of here and the world goes into the tribulation period, there will be a temple built over in the Holy Land. And the Jews will start worshiping again. And the Antichrist is going to let them. And they're going to think he's the Messiah. You can go to a site called templeinstitute.org. And you can see the exact high priest's garment that the high priest will wear when the Antichrist walks into the temple.
Yeah.
Everything is built, and they'll show you pictures of everything except the genuine, the real Ark of the Covenant.
That's right.
They have a practice one they'll show you that they practice with, carrying it, moving it around, but they won't show you the Ark of the Covenant. It's already built. They are ready to set that up now. The reason I say that is because this is all Jewish. This is all Jews. And they're heavy into research. I mean research. They take this research thing and make the Mormons research and genealogy look like they're a bunch of kindergarten kids playing around with names and stuff. These guys are serious business. When you go to that Jewish site and you see them mention God they'll spell it G. It's either hyphen or underscore. D. They won't say his name. Go there. You can check it out. That's some wild stuff. That's the level that they don't play around with his name. Remember one of the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Vain. 1828. Or just any of this first dictionary of the English language. Did you know the first dictionary of the English language is loaded with your King James Bible?
That's right.
It's in the dictionary. First dictionary of the English language is loaded with Bible. In that passage, what was the reference I just gave? Or the word? I'm trying to keep my train of thought here. Which is difficult. Anyway, he does exalt. He exalts his name above all his name. His word is exalted above all his name. And he's got a pile of them. But they are so careful with his name. And he exalts his words. I want to give you, and I know where I wrote them down. I wrote them on my little clipboard here. My little, whatever you call this thing. Stenograph thing or whatever. I wanted to give you a couple verses also. We've seen a number of verses. There's many more on preservation. I wanted to give you a couple real quick on this word of God. Let's look at... I want to go to John 12 and John 14. John 12 and John 14. That's why tabs are a good thing. I'm there already. In John chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Look in John 14, 23. John 14, 23. Jesus said and answered, he's talking to some people and they're asking questions and stuff, and Judas, in fact, verse 22, Judas saith unto him, Jesus, not Iscariot, it's the other Judas, because there's Judas Iscariot, the traitor, and then there's another Judas that's not Iscariot. He said, "Lord," and Judas Iscariot never said that. Judas Iscariot always said, "Master." You know, like a good Satanist would. And Satan's a hard master. You ever notice Judas Iscariot never said, "Lord"? He always calls him Master. But this Judas, who's not Iscariot, because they're a common name, mine's Mike. Because his name's Mike. It was pretty common back in our day. Mike was used to be the number one name for a man back then. So anyway, Jesus, let me keep reading. Jesus saith unto him, Iscariot, not Iscariot, "Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself to us and not to the world? How are we going to get to see you and the rest of the world doesn't see you? You're confusing me. I don't understand that." Watch what Jesus says. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words." Now, who do we think we're talking about there? These are Satanists that are expected to love him. No. These are Christians. These are his followers. People were first called Christians where? In Antioch. Guess where you get your good manuscripts from that make the King James Bible? Byzantine text? Syrian text? Antioch. And where are the bad, tampered, corrupted manuscripts are that make the modern Bibles? Egypt. And I will get into those two best and oldest manuscripts. You can go online now. The Sinaiticus manuscript is online. You can read every leaf. It has over 10 people correcting and hacking all over it. And that's one of the oldest and best. With 10 correctors and hackers and people using citrus juice and erasing words and writing over new words and letters. That's what Sinaiticus is. And they call it the oldest and best manuscripts in Bibles. I showed that guy this morning. We were looking at them. I said, "I've got them marked in here. Every time they start tampering with the text of the Bible and reference, oh, that verse shouldn't be there. It shouldn't say that. This kind cometh out not by prayer, but by prayer and fasting." And fasting shouldn't be in that verse. That's what the oldest and best manuscripts don't have "and fasting" there. Removes the power from a demon getting cast out or devil. So anyway, if a man loves me, he'll keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Jesus says, "If a man love me." You get those conditional things in the Bible. If In the Old Testament, God says, if you will obey my word, if you will hear my word, if you will keep my commandments, if you'll follow me, then will I bless. And like that famous passage, if my people, which are called by my name, you know, the famous 2 Chronicles 7:14 thing, you know, about a nation. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and repent of their evil, then will I, it's if and then. If you do this, then I promise I'll do this. So it's a conditional setup. Jesus says, if a man loves me, he'll keep my words. And remember I told you Satan is so slick. He's removed the words, the pure words of the living God, and slipped a Bible in Christians' hands that say, well, you know, the words of the Lord are tested. You think, well, that's no big deal. It's almost the same thing. Is it really? I don't have time to get into the wild things. You want me to make you some money tonight? Do you know that if you could find a Book of Mormon earlier than about 1952, Book of Mormon, it's a cult book, before about 1952, I think. And if you went to Nephi, I was showing this to Orlando, I usually keep it in here. If you went to the, in the Book of Mormon to 2 Nephi chapter 30, verse 16, it will tell you that my people are a white and delightsome people. Book of Mormon, before 19, I think it's 52. They try to buy them all up and get rid of them because the Book of Mormon's been changed. It doesn't say that anymore. For obvious political correct reasons, there was a whole bunch of African American in my family. African American people wanted to join the Mormon church, and their Bible said, my people are white and a delightsome people. Oops. So Joseph Smith had a new revelation, a new divine knowledge from God, a word of knowledge, you know. And they changed it to read, my people are a nice and delightsome people. That's what a Book of Mormon in 2 Nephi chapter 30, verse 16 will tell you today. That their people, my people, God's people are nice and delightsome. Do you understand that white and nice are not the same thing? Right? I mean, they're not the same in English. I don't imagine those two words in Spanish are the same. I'm sure they're not the same in Swahili or Pig Latin or Bulgarian or German or French. They're not. So you've got to be awful careful when they start tampering with the words of a book, a Bible. Especially the Bible, God's word, right? When you start, if a man loves me, he'll keep my words. The problem, if you believe that God could not preserve his word and his Bible, and you believe that, how do you know any of it's right?
Come on, that's right.
Do you understand that he says heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away? Every yacht and tittle, that's speaking of Hebrew writing, tittles as little dinky yachts, or yacht, I think, is a little, like, it's like in the Hebrew, like kind of our dotting of an I, or the crossing of a T, or a foot on a letter. It's a little, like a serif on the bottom of a letter. Not a yacht or a tittle will pass until everything's fulfilled. Well, if you've got a Bible that you're not sure if it's accurate, or is this right, or is that right? How come that verse is missing? How come it doesn't say what it used to say? How come it says something different now? How do you know any of it's right? The Bible says that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Do you understand that the Bible is a legal document? We would take something like that, and basically, if, you know, a title to some property, or, you know, you finally get your mortgage paid off or whatever, you'd take that thing and not just like throw it on the counter somewhere, right? Or, you know, throw it in the Tupperware down underneath the bed or something. You would take that thing and put it in a very precious place and hang on to that thing, because the Bible, the heavens and the earth will melt with a fervent heat, but his word will not have disappeared. They tried to do that during the Dark Ages and burn the Bibles. Tyndale at the stake. Coverdale, I didn't pull out Coverdale's. They put Coverdale on the stake and they tied the Coverdale Bible. In fact, Jewel Smith, I have a video of this. Jewel Smith had the single largest collection of Bibles in the world. One independent Baptist preacher had more Bibles than the Smithsonian Institute in Washington, D.C., priceless. This is Coverdale. They would take these Bibles and they would take people that they caught with them and they would put them on a stake. And if they, like I told you, they'd use green wood. They were called faggots. That's what the definition of it is. Green wood. And they would put it on there and cook you. And it would take forever and the people are agonizing and dying for having a Bible. They said, come, get those Coverdale Bibles and feed the flames with the pages of the Coverdale Bibles. They would take the Coverdale Bibles and tie them to the back of their neck. There's even a scripture verse that talks about binding the Bible to your neck or something. But they would take that, the Coverdale Bible and tie it on the back of their neck to the stake. And they would die with the Bible behind them. But that was okay. I would want, if I was at the stake, I'd want God taking my back, covering me, you know. I was on the SWAT team. When we lined up to make entry, we'd line up and squeeze up. You're lined up, you're ready to go, you press check, you're ready to go. You line up, you squeeze up. You line up, you squeeze up. You line up, you pass the squeeze all the way up the line, and the last guy puts his thumb back. The guy reaches up, grabs a thumb, we're good to go. Execute, execute, execute. Boom! They bang the room and we'd come in. You know what you want? You want somebody back there covering your back. When I went through the shoot house in Albuquerque at CTA, the shoot house, only the exterior walls were ballistic. All interior walls were 3/4-inch plywood. And there was some people missed the target once in a while. And the instructors would go up to the bullet hole and circle it and write DEA, Drug Enforcement Agency. FBI. There was no Department of Energy. None of our guys ever missed the target. But you know what? I've looked through bullet holes in the other room, and they're head high, and your buddies are going in that room at the same time you're crashing this one. Precision. You want somebody covering your back. They would put the Bible on their neck and burn them at the stake. That's why Fox's Book of Martyrs is one of the, and hopefully if we can get Brother Arvelo over here, he has got a first edition English Fox's Book of Martyrs. I've held it in my hand. Beautiful. Outside of the Bible, do you know the Fox's Book of Martyrs was required reading in all schools in America? For a while. Until Maryland was set up. And that book was forbidden. The Fox's Book of Martyrs was removed because it talked about Christians being tortured and killed for the Bible. And you know who did the killing?
Come on. That's right.
Did you understand there's not one? Don't get me wrong. I'm not anti-Catholic at all. I have won more Catholic people to Christ probably than any other type of people. I love God. When I got burned out of my house and I'm freezing at 7,200 feet in 18-degree weather in my camper, a Catholic person who didn't even know me and was not even there, living in Phoenix, Arizona, said, here, the guy you work with, give him the keys to our house. No Baptist. Open their house for us. Catholic lady did. I'm just saying. So I'm not anti-Catholic a lick at all. But through the dark ages, they were used to snuff out the Bible, to burn the Bible, to burn the Christians at the stake, forbid people from reading it. But they'll get saved. Praise the Lord, they'll get saved. Piles of them. Bunches of them. Bunches of them. I am never against a Catholic person. I'm against the system.
That's right.
And the people at the very highest levels that know the inside skinny and the inside deal on stuff. The ones that run the thing at the top. But the people, uh-uh.
Amen.
Not a minute. Okay, let me close her down here. There was more verses on preservation. I probably gave you a bunch of them. There's more of them than that. But I did want you to see some of the precious promises from the Bible where God would preserve his word to all the generations. So we're not stuck. Otherwise, I mentioned that this is a legal document. If the Bible's not accurate, how do you know the part that you got saved with was accurate? You know, the part that told you what to do. Well, if thou shalt believe in thine heart on the Lord Jesus, or confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be saved. For the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. How do we know that verse is any good? What if that's all messed up? See, when you take a position that, well, the Bible's not perfect, well, then pray tell which parts are. You see what you've just done? You knock God off the throne and you install somebody, yourself, as the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. That's a very dangerous ground to get on. And when any pastor, preacher, radio guy, TV, seminary, professor, whatever, with tenure and all that stuff, gets up and starts questioning God and what he said, and this isn't really a very accurate translation, it ought to be worded this way because he says so, oh, he's got years of study and all that, That's a very dangerous ground to get on. Very dangerous. So hopefully that's given you some idea about the importance of preservation.